Good morning, Terra Nova. Good morning. Good morning. My name is Tori. I'm one of the pastors here. And yeah, I'd love to meet you if I haven't met you before. I think I know everybody here, almost. But I'd love to meet you afterwards if you haven't met me. Let's talk grammar for a second. Who's excited? Okay. That was way more excitement than I thought would happen. Whereas we're not actually going to talk about grammar, in a sense, sorry. Not really, but you'll see what I mean. We tend to put a period many times in our life, or other people's lives, when God puts a comma, okay? We often put a period where God puts a comma. We often think the story is over. It has to be over. When the truth is, with God, it's not. Not even death is the end of the story. We put a comma. We put a period. God puts the comma. Adam and Eve in the garden, after they rebelled, after they sinned, they probably thought the story's over. Period. Death. But with God, it was a comma. With Abraham and Sarah being way past the age of being able to have children themselves, likely thought the story's over for us, period. No, with God, it was a comma. With Joseph, right, with his story, he might have thought time after time after time, my story's over, the pit, thrown in a pit by his brothers, period, right? It's done. I'm done for. It was a comma with God. Or when he was lied about and when he was again thrown into prison for those 14 years, in prison, he probably thought, this is the end of the story, period. But with God, it was a comma. The Israelites, over and over again, would have thought, God is done with it. We're done. It's over. We've been in Israel. We've been in Egypt, enslaved for over 400 years. It's done, period, right? No, comma. Or in the wilderness, when they started to complain and grumble, we were better off in Egypt. The story's done. We're done for. We'd be better off dead. Period. No, with God, it's a comma. When Daniel's about to be thrown into the lion's den because he refused to stop praying. I'm going to say that one again. When Daniel was thrown into a lion's den because he chose prayer over his own life, he probably thought, my story's over, period. And with God, it was a comma, right? We could keep going and going and going. We think the story's done, and God says, no, it's not. Death with the I am isn't even the end. Not with the I am. Exodus 3, verses 13 to 14 has been the passage we've been kind of jumping off from in this unexpected mini-series of just gleaning, just sitting at the feet of Jesus and remembering who he is. He is the I am. And in Exodus, when Moses says to God, who do I tell the people? If they ask who your name is, who do I say sent me? And God replies, tell them I am, has sent me to you. And when we say Yahweh, we're saying he is. he just is. The utterly unique, independent, self-sufficient one. The God who is with his people. This is who he is. And Jesus, when multiple times, seven times particularly when he uses a specific description after saying it, he says, I am. And as C.S. Lewis used to say, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. So when Jesus says seven times with a predicate, a description of who he is with these defining characteristics that we've been going through, when he says, I am, he's either lying, saying he's God when he's not, he's either a lunatic, he doesn't know he's lying, but he's saying something that's not true, or it is true, or it's real, or he is the I am. Seven times in John's gospel, he says, I am, and then with a description. We've looked at four of them. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And today we're going to look at fifth one. In chapter 11, just one chapter after I am the door and I am the good shepherd, now we see the good shepherd in action and how he shepherds people that desperately needed the Lord. And he describes how he is the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through most of John 11. We're going to read through it and just follow along with me and see how Jesus, the good shepherd, goes about shepherding. And let's dig into and understand a bit more what he means when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Before we begin reading in verses 1 through 7 of John chapter 11, that's the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Before we jump into John 11, verses 1 through 7, I want to give you just a little bit of context of what's going on. So in John 11, I want you to think about it this way. Do you have people in your life that you're not related to and they don't even live in the same, maybe they don't even live in the same state as you. They're not local, they're far away. It's difficult to actually get to spend time with them. But when you do, it's as if you've never left. It's as if you're just so close to them. They know you so well that when you're around them, it's as if that time, maybe even years, that has gone by just doesn't mean all that much because you are tight with this family or with this individual or with these friends, okay? That is the kind of relationship that Jesus had with these three siblings called Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And Jesus, about 20 miles away currently from where they were living, receives a letter, receives a message, right? Because they couldn't just call you up. They receive a message. People traveled to get this message to Jesus. And the message was, Lazarus, the brother, is gravely ill. Lazarus needs you. Please come. So that's the context for these verses in John 11. Let's look at verses 1 through 7. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Sounds like I'm going to keep reading, but that's where I'm stopping. Let us go to Judea again. Okay, so what do we see in verses 1 through 7? We see the Good Shepherd and the timing of God. We see the timing of God, God's timing. Put yourself for a second in the sandals of Jesus, and you just received word that someone that knows you, that you know deeply well, that you love, that you're very close with personally, has sent a message to you saying, their siblings send the message saying, he's gravely ill, please come. And it says that Jesus loves them. Jesus has the power to do something about that. So if you're Jesus, if you're in his sandals for a second, you get this word, they're ill, come quickly, and you love them, what would you do? What would you do? Right? You'd go, right? Okay, I'm on my way. What's more important? I'm coming, right? That's what I would do. Is that what you guys would do? Would you come? Okay. We're not Jesus. We're not God. And God's plans are always bigger than our plans. And God's ways are always bigger and better than our ways. He doesn't go. Not right away. It says he stays for 2 more days. Why? He says in those verses, it is for the glory of God. It is for the glory of the Son of God, for the greatness of his name that he stayed. Are we living for the glory of God? Is that why we do what we do? Is that why we say what we say? Is it really for the glory of God's name? He doesn't go, he stays. For his glory and for our good, God does things we don't understand. They had to wait. Can we talk about waiting just for a minute? Waiting is absolutely key as a follower of Jesus. If you follow him for any period of time, you begin to notice waiting as an apprentice of Jesus is one of the main things that we do. Waiting. I'm going to ask you a question I want you to think about. Don't shout it out. Just think for a second. Jesus chose specifically 12 disciples, right, to follow him for those 3 years of his ministry. Don't shout it out. But which profession was most represented by those 12 men? Okay, does anybody know it? Raise your hand if you know. KP, what is it? Fishermen, yes. Most of them were fishermen. Just for a second, think with me. Why? Why might fishermen be the occupation that most represents those that he chose to follow him? I think it's four letters. W-A-I-T. What do fishermen do? I love the idea of fishing. I don't like actually fishing that much because there's a lot of waiting involved in it, right? You put out the net, you put out the line, and you wait some more, and you wait some more. I think part of the reason Jesus chose mostly fishermen is because they were at least familiar with waiting. Doesn't mean they were very good at it either. God wants us to wait. Psalm 27, I would encourage you to read the whole psalm on your own this week. The last verse in Psalm 27 says, wait on the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. Waiting is part of trusting God that he is working for his glory, for the glory of his name, and for our good. He is. So does that make it easy? Are we going to be really looking forward to waiting now? No. It's still going to be hard. But waiting, when we know, when we remember that we're waiting for the person that we love, it can be a bit easier. And when we remember that we're waiting to go home, because that's where we're going, if you know and believe Jesus, it can be at least a bit easier. He calls us to wait. Doesn't make it easy. It wasn't easy for Mary and Martha. It was not easy when both of their brothers, when he passed away. And for 4 days, he lay in that tomb. They didn't know. What we can know in reading this, but what we often forget as well, is that in the waiting, you better believe God is at work through all of it. God was at work. God's timing in verses 1 through 7. We're going to fast forward a little bit and see how he shepherds Mary and Martha in verses 20 through 35. Would you read along with me? John 11, 20 through 35. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet will he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Okay. How does the good shepherd shepherd? What does he do in a circumstance like this? What we see in these verses is that he is personal, that he is present with our questions, and he is present with our tears. First, he's personal. I love this true story. And some of you know exactly what I'm going to say when I say he's personal, because you love this part too. Mary and Martha just experienced the exact same situation, the same thing. They both lost their brother. They both were hoping that Jesus would get there before he passed away. They both experience the same thing. In fact, they go to the same spot we see in verse 30 when Mary came out later. Jesus hadn't moved. They go to the same spot. They even say the same exact words to Jesus. If you had been here, my brother would still be alive. Same situation, same spot, same words. Does Jesus do the same thing? No. He responds differently. He responds personally to Martha and then to Mary. God knows you. I was struck when we went through the letters to the churches in Asia Minor and Revelation 1 through 3, how detailed, how specific those letters were to those churches at that time and at that place. Jesus knew every single person in those churches, and Jesus knows every true church today and every single person in those churches. He knows you, he knows your name, he knows your address, he knows exactly what you need and that it's different than what someone else needs. He knows that you respond differently to tragedy, to change, than the person even maybe sitting next to you in the same family who's gone through the same things. He knows that we are unique. And he's personal. This is our good shepherd. We see also that he's present with our questions. That's verses 20 through 27. Martha had questions. Martha sprints out to Jesus as soon as he gets there, and she's full of questions, and she wants to talk to him. What I want to point out here, and what our tribe helped point out as we talk through this passage together, is that Jesus wants us to be present with him. Yes, he's always present with us. Yes, he's present with our questions. But what we see in how he engages with Martha is that he wants us, he wanted her to be present with him there at that time. Yes, she had questions about the future. Yes, she knew the promises of God of what would happen in the future. Yes, you will raise all the dead. You'll call every name from the grave. They will rise. Yes, there's future hope. Yes, it's good to have that faith. But Jesus wanted her there in that moment, at that time, with him. She wanted her to remember, to know, to believe that the resurrection and the life was standing right there with her. To not just cling into the future promises of God. To go beyond just what you know to be true about God. What you know and have confidence he'll do in the future. But to right here, right now, look at the eyes of the resurrection and the life. Not just the promises of God, but the one who provides them. The yes and the amen of all of God's promises is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he's saying to Martha, yes, these future promises are true, but don't forget to look at me. Don't forget that I'm here right now with you. If you're not seeing that right now, I would encourage you, sit in this passage. Sit in verses 20 through 27 for a while until you see it. Yes, the future promises are true. And yes, also, Jesus is here now. I'm going to point out a couple other passages for you to see this. In John chapter 5, Jesus speaks about the same thing. That he offers, yes, resurrection in the future. That's John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. That he will call every name from the grave, all will rise. But in verses 19 through 24 of John chapter 5, he's saying he gives life, eternal life, now. It's now and it's future. So look directly here at John 11. Sorry, thanks, Carl. Let's go to John 11 again. Look at verses 25 through 26. Notice the parts where he's saying future and where he's saying now. John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, right? You're looking at him. And here's the future first. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet will he live. Yes, we're going to die. Yes, in the future, he will raise us. Future life. That's a guarantee in Christ. But when you keep reading, and here's something I've missed in the past of what Jesus is trying to do here. Future life, yes, but don't forget presently Jesus is here. Because if you keep reading, everyone who lives, like now, and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? It's as he was saying in John 5, same thing. He gives eternal life now to those who believe in him. Do you have eternal life? Yes. Don't just think about the future. Think about now. That's why when Jesus prays in John 17 and he's praying to the Father and he says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Right? Eternal life is knowing him. It's believing in him now. He's present with our questions. And he was trying to help Martha to be present, not just about what he would do in the future, but here and now. He wanted her to be present with Jesus, with himself. The Good Shepherd is personal. He's present with our questions. He's also present with our tears. Let's read chapter 11, verses 28 through 35. We already read that, didn't we? Okay. Remember what we read. And look at the screen as I talk. He's present with our tears. Martha was ready to just sprint out there and begin talking with Jesus. Mary wasn't ready for that yet. She wasn't ready for questions. And that's okay. She wasn't ready to run out to him when he got there. And that's okay. All she had at that point were her tears. And so Jesus personally sends Martha to go get her. That he's okay with just tears. He's perfectly fine to not, that we don't have to be ready for questions. So Mary comes to him with just her tears. I want to talk about tears for a second. I heard this from Dr. Henry Cloud. He's a Christian psychologist. And he asked this question. He said, why do you think God put tear ducts where he put them? Why didn't God put your tear ducts in your armpits or behind your legs or on your foot or something? Why did he put them right here? Because he wants it to be visible. Because he wants us to be able to see the tears. Ever thought about that? What are tears? Tears are liquid prayers. Liquid prayers. Why? Why would you call it that? Because tears are our way of reaching beyond ourselves, both in sorrow and in joy. We can't handle it. We can't handle the grief, the sorrow, the loss, and the tears come. We can't handle the questions. We don't know the answers. The tears come. And with joy, maybe we can't handle how the gladness. It's overwhelming. The tears come. They're liquid prayers. And in that sense, everybody prays. Can we be men and women that when we see those liquid prayers of people around us, both in our family, in our church family, and outside of it, that we can connect them in some way with the God of tears? Mary cries. What does Jesus do? I'll tell you first what he doesn't do. He doesn't bring her a Bible lesson. He doesn't say, just memorize these verses real quick. He doesn't rush her to what's next. He knows what's coming next. He's going to raise her brother. He doesn't say, stop crying, it's about to be fine. No, he cries with her. How do you fit that in your theology? If it's not in it, it needs to be. What do you do with that? That you have a God who has all power, all authority, can do anything. And you also have a God who cries. You also have a God who sits with us in our tears. This is our Good Shepherd. This is the I Am. A God of tears. Jesus doesn't ignore sorrow or death. He doesn't downplay it. He addresses it head on. He meets us face to face. He's present with us. Our good shepherd is personal, present with our questions, present with our tears. Always, especially in the times where we don't know what he's doing and we don't understand, and our timing would be so much different. And at the same time, I'm glad this story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end with tears, and the story will not end with tears. It ends with life. Why? How? Because of the Good Shepherd's sacrifice. Because the resurrection and the life would take the death. Now let's look at verses 38 through 48. John 11, 38 through 48, we see God's sacrifice. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you have sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered. They gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." God's sacrifice. I want to point out first Jesus' demeanor towards death, and then how he dealt with it. First, his demeanor towards death. Here's my single favorite verse in one of my favorite stories of the Bible. In verse 38, it says, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it." Here's what I'm pointing out here. Deeply moved. There's a clear consensus that this phrase, deeply moved, is stronger than you might think in just reading it. It could easily be translated stern or angry or enraged, snorting with anger. Why do I love that? Because what does it tell us about Jesus? That he is angry with death. That he is not okay with it. That it's not some passing part of his creation, that he's just, this is just how it has to be. Resigned to it. He's angry. It makes him enraged. He's not stoic against it. It's an intruder in his good creation. It's It's an enemy. The last enemy that will be defeated, the Apostle Paul will say. Once and for all. Death makes God angry, and I'm glad. So how does he deal with it? What does he do? Part of the reason for those tears that Jesus shed was, yes, for the sorrow around him, for Mary, for Martha, for people grieving, for Lazarus, for someone they loved that was deceased. But I think part of those tears was also because Jesus knew that in order to get Lazarus out of that tomb, he would walk into it. That he would deal with what causes death, which is sin. The I Am. As we've been going through these titles, and I love that we sang a song about the titles of God. He's worthy of all of those names. As we go through these titles, the bread of life, not a source of fulfillment of life, the bread of life. He's the light of the world, not a light of the world, the light of the world. He's not a life amongst others. He's the life, the resurrection. And what he would have to do would take not a sin, a mistake, a reason that death is here, a part of the problem. He would take the sins of the world and have it laid on himself. All of it. Every single one. Ours too. And for him, even that was not a period, but a comma. Even with the sins of the world laid on him, it wasn't the end. It's how the story continues. It's how we are reconciled. It's how we are freed from the slavery, the bondage of sin, and from death itself. Even the eternally damning death could not hold him. And that's how he dealt with it. He says of Lazarus when he comes out of the tomb, unbind him. Have you ever heard it said? So often Christians get to that first part, but not the second. We're given the life. We come out of the tomb. We go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. But then we live the rest of our lives bound. He says, unbind him. Live in the freedom that Jesus has purchased for you. Don't hide it. Live in it. The joy, the peace, the gladness, the mercy, the faithfulness, all of it. Live free. He calls us into freedom. He says, unbind him. Unbind him. Because of the I Am, because of Jesus, the resurrection and the life, we have life, eternal life now, and future life to come. And because of him, we can live free now and until then. We're going to celebrate communion as a reminder of that. Before we do, I want to give you two conversation-kindling questions. Here's the first one. I have a level one and a level three. If you don't want the deeper questions, some of you may be in some of these questions, you're like, I'm not asking someone that question because it's too deep. I got a lighter one and then a heavier one. The level one question, kindle conversations after the service, is, what do you do in the winter to stay sane? Okay. Level three question. When in your life have you thought there was no way forward? You thought it was a period, but God showed you it was a comma. Where in your life have you seen, you thought it was over, you thought there was no way God could reach, God could work through, whatever it was, and yet God, but God, has shown you the story continues. We're going to have prayer available in the corner for any reason at all. We'd love to pray with you, and I'm going to pray now before we take communion. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this story, this true story. You are our good shepherd that meets us exactly where we are. Lord God, you know those of us who walked into this building this morning full, ready to give, ready to share, full of life, content, grateful. You know those of us that are full of questions, maybe doubt about you, about what you're doing in our lives. Those of us that feel like we have nothing to give, nothing to offer. Those of us that feel more like Mary with just tears. Thank you for being our good shepherd that meets us here. Individually with each one of us. And thank you for the hope you offer, God, that you give us, that you are life, that you will call every name from the grave. Death doesn't have the last word. Tears is not the end. You'll wipe every single one of those away. And you give us life now, eternal life, to know you, to believe in you. Jesus, the great I am. Not just the promise of God, but the provider of every promise. Thank you for being here with us. We praise you. We love you. We remember you, and we look forward as we take your communion together. In Christ's name, amen.